Vayichi Yaakov be'eretz Mitzrayim shiva esrei shana. Vayichi yemei Yaakov shenei chayav sheva shanim ve'arba'im umas shana. OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Vayechi. It's also for Asara B'Tevet, the fast day of the 10th of Tevet, today being Yom Chamishi, Thursday the 9th of Tevet. It's also tied in with the fast of the 10th, as was yesterday the 8th, and I'll explain what I'm talking about in a few minutes. So now you know when the recording and first broadcast is. On the secular calendar, it's December 16th, and hopefully we will get to both the fast day as well as Shabbat Parshat Vayechi, which concludes the book of Bereshit, and we have what to share on that note. Before we do anything else, let us say Psalm 130, Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai, Adonai Shima V'Koli, Tehiena Oznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Im Avonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Miya Amod, Ki Imcha Hasilicha L'Ma'an Tivare, Ki Viti Adonai Kiveta Nafshi, V'Lid Voro Hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mishomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achinu kol beit Yisrael, hanetunim batzara uvashivya, ha-omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, ha-makom yirachem aleihem v'yotziyem mitzara lirvacha, u'me'afela l'ora, u'mishibud l'geula, Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. All right, let's figure out how to start this. We will do it as follows. The background. The Torah has one fast day. That fast day is Yom Kippur. It is well detailed in the Torah. One is not allowed to eat or drink for a full 25-hour period, roughly, going from shortly before sundown through the night, through the next day, the 10th of Tishrei, until stars out. In addition, we are taught that the fast day of Yom Kippur, in addition to being prohibited to eat or drink, it is also permitted on four other afflictions, as they are known, inuyim, namely the wearing of leather shoes, the washing and bathing the body, wearing of lotions and cosmetics and perfumes, and marital relations. Did I miss anything? I don't think so. That's it as far as the Torah's fast days. Comes the Navi, the prophets, and we are taught about four fast days that are in the calendar to commemorate, and more than that, the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. They are the 10th day. They are referred to in the Navi as Tzom Rivi'i, the fast of the fourth month. That would be Tammuz, counting from Nisan, Shiva Asar B'Tammuz. The 17th of Tammuz is a fast day, Tzom Chamishi, the fast of the fifth month, which is Av, Tisha B'Av, the fast called Tzom Hashvi'i, the fast of the seventh month, which is the fast of Tishrei, which is not Yom Kippur, but rather Tzom Gedalia on the third day of Tishrei, and Tzom Asiri, the fast of the 10th month, counting from Nisan, Iyar, Sivan, Tammuz, Av, Elul, Tishrei, Cheshvan, Kislev, Tevet. That's the 10th day of Tevet. As I mentioned earlier, it is the only fast that could be a Friday, but I get ahead of myself. Let's go back. In addition to Yom Kippur from the Torah, and four fast days related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, there is one other public fast day, communal fast day, that comes later, and that is Ta'anit Esther, the fast on the day before Purim. This year, with Purim being on Sunday, Shabbat is not eligible for fasting, and the fast is not postponed as the the mournful fast days are postponed when they fall on Shabbat. But in the case of Ta'anit Esther, that would push it on to Purim itself, and there would be no point in fasting after Purim. So instead of postponing, it is preponed, pulled back, not to Friday, but to Thursday. And that's a practical thing, and it also impacts on whatever I'm saying about Asara B'Tevet. Because when a fast day falls on a Friday, as only Asara B'Tevet can, then we fast on Friday. When we are moving a fast day off of Shabbat and pulling it back, then there's no point to have pulled it back just to Friday, because that encroaches on Shabbat a little bit. Instead, it's officially pulled back to Thursday. This happens with Ta'anit Esther, and on a smaller scale, it happens with the fast of the firstborns on Erev Pesach, when the first Seder, or as we call it here in Israel, the only Seder, falls out on Motzoi Shabbat, Saturday night. Then you can't fast on Shabbat. You have to pull back the fast of the firstborns, not till Friday, but till Thursday. Okay. Next. Tisha B'Av is a fast day similar to Yom Kippur, beginning the night before, going through the whole day, and having the five afflictions, the five inuyim, all forbidden. When it comes to the other four fasts, that's the other three related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, Asara B'Tevet, Tzom Gedalia, Ta'anit Esther, Shivasar B'Tammuz, and Ta'anit Esther, which goes along for the ride, these fast days have a historical background which led the rabbinate at a certain period to say, look, we are imposing, this is after the fast days were suspended during the time of the Second Temple, reintroduced in a different form after the destruction of the Second Temple, and then formalized into requirements on the calendar. So the rabbis who did that said, we're going to compromise here. We're going to require these fast days, but because they didn't have to be required, we're still going to require them, we're going to go a little bit lenient. And their leniencies take three or so forms. One, the fast begins at dawn rather than the night before. And that's a big plus. You can eat in Yerushalayim, for example, until 5:15 in the morning. And wherever else you live, you have to check when dawn is to the beginning of the fast. So that's first leniency. Second leniency, only eating and drinking is forbidden. The other prohibitions associated with Yom Kippur and adopted by Tisha B'Av do not apply to the other fast days. And the third category of leniency has to do with people who have particular difficulty in fasting or reasons for not fasting, a pregnant woman, a nursing mother, a generally weak constitution where a person can't really handle a fast day, and to force him or to insist upon it for Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur is more than enough, and such a person would be exempt from fasting on a day like Asara B'Tevet. Lest one get the impression that these are insignificant fast days, then I will conclude the way the Shulchan Aruch concludes, that a healthy, normal person who is not unduly affected negatively by fasting must fast on these days, Asara B'Tevet tomorrow included, from dawn until after Kiddush of Friday night. The original significance of the fast was the beginning of the siege by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army around Jerusalem, which led in the third year thereafter to the breach of Jerusalem and the destruction of the first Beit HaMikdash. As such, we see Asara B'Tevet marking the beginning of the entire destruction process, which we jumble together, First Temple, Second Temple, even though First Temple stood for 410 years, the Second for 420 years, with a 70-year gap between them. So the events were not at the same period, not in the same generation. Nonetheless, we mark the beginning of the whole Churban destruction process with Asara B'Tevet. It culminates in a similar logical fashion with Tzom Gedalia, which marks the assassination of the Jewish autonomous leader following the destruction of the temple, who was assassinated, as I just said, and that was an excuse for mass bloodshed and exile, and as Maimonides puts it, the glowing ember of the remnant of the Jewish people in the land of Israel was extinguished with that mark. In between those two dates, we have Shivasar B'Tammuz with its extra significances, Tisha B'Av with the various things that are associated with it, in addition to the primary of the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. That's the way it works. In fact, that's what happened to Asara B'Tevet in the following sense. In addition, it would be enough as one of the fast days related to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, that should be the only significance to the day, but it picked up the significance of two other dates in its close proximity, specifically the 8th of Tevet and the 9th of Tevet, which are spoken about in Jewish sources as Ta'anit Tzadikim, Ta'aniyot Tzadikim, fast days for righteous people who accepted upon themselves beyond the call of duty, above and beyond the regular Ta'anit Tzibur, the public fast days, to fast on those days as well. Our sages, with their wisdom, did not want to impose additional fast days, but they said, we will combine the significance of those other two dates with Asara B'Tevet, and it becomes a threefold fast day. But we're not finished yet. Asara B'Tevet has picked up an additional significance in our own period, our own time in history. It is called Yom Kaddish Klali, and basically it was a decision of the Knesset and the Rabbinate of Israel to add a Holocaust memorial, not only to Holocaust Memorial Day, Yom HaShoah, and not only to Tisha B'Av, which has a certain relationship and significance, but to Asara B'Tevet as well, specifically to be the anniversary of the death of victims of the Holocaust whose date of death is unknown. And perhaps it was known sometime in the winter of 1942, whatever, and therefore the date of Asara B'Tevet, which already marked tragedies, was linked to the Shoah in that day, in that way. So it becomes a fourfold. I didn't explain the other two, so let's briefly, if I could handle that, go back to the eighth and the ninth, because they also define what Asar B'Tevet is and what it is all about. The eighth of Tevet marks the anniversary of the translation for the first time of the Torah into Greek, the first time it was translated into a foreign language. This was forced upon the Jews at the time. The Talmud tells the story of a king in Egypt, a Greek king Ptolemy, who took 72 scholars, put each one in a separate room, and without telling the others or without the others knowing what each one was told, they were basically commanded under a pain of death to translate the Bible, which they did. The Talmud records a miracle that occurred, and that there were something like 18 slight corrections in translation, I shouldn't call it that, variations in translation, which would avoid certain difficulties in understanding the text the way it was supposed to be understood, and they all made the same changes. Notwithstanding that, the day is described as a black day, like the day of the sinning of the golden calf. I don't want to go through a lot, but I sort of get carried away on the topic because I feel it very strongly. What the world did, first it was in Greek and then from there into Latin and to every other language imaginable, to the point where the Bible is the number one all-time selling book, best-selling book in the history of the world, beating out the likes of Reader's Digest, which I think is number two, and Harry Potter, which is number three or whatever. But by far, Bible all over the world, all languages. But from our perspective, it is not the complete Bible. It is only the written portion of the Bible without the very, very essential oral law, which has been also put into writing in the form of the Talmud, the Mishnah, the Gemara, and many, many, many other texts, which is an ongoing process, and it's constantly being added to. That is what makes it a tragic day, because the world's perception of the Word of God in the form of the Bible is just what the words say, not what they mean, and not what they imply, and not how they are taught to us by the oral law. Not only did the world reject the oral law, but the Christian church throughout the Middle Ages would round up existing tomes of the Talmud and burn them by the wagon loads, because that allowed the Jew to say, we have the entire Word of God and the entire Torah, and all you have is a translation, and mostly that means literal meaning of the words in the Torah. There are countless examples of distortions that come from a translation without recourse to a tradition and an oral law. Take the obvious examples like an eye for an eye. An ignoramus reading a translation, or even reading the original Hebrew, and he sees ayin tachat ayin, or an eye for an eye, and thinks that this means that if one person caused another to lose his sight, he is punished by being blinded, is totally, totally off base. It's not at all what it means. And yet, there's the problem of the Eighth of Tevet. It was translated. The oral Torah was rejected by the rest of the world, and unfortunately by many Jews. And what you're left with is a distortion. a total distortion of what God meant when he said to Moshe Rabbeinu to write down the words, an eye for an eye. The same thing goes, as I said, for countless examples. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no ben, not succeeded by a ben, you translate that as son, you're doing another act of distorting what the Torah means. The Torah means a child. Because if a man has a daughter, then there is no permission and certainly no mitzvah for his widow to marry his brother, as there is if the man is without any issue. Again, it needs more elaboration, but I have more things that I need to say in this show. It just goes on and on and on, and we view it as a tragedy. You take any English translation of the Torah, if there are no footnotes to explain many, many of the passages, it's worth less than nothing, because it leads to gross misunderstanding and distortion of the Word of God. I don't know if I could say it any more clearly than that, but it is so obvious when you see all of these passages, the inability to know the difference between the word yom, which means day, referring to daytime as opposed to nighttime, and the word yom, which means a 24-hour period called a day. It's an ambiguous term. And what makes it unambiguous is our oral law. That's how God meant it to be. Another example, one of many, as I keep saying. What is a chamor? Chamor is a donkey. Very good. So when a person sees the donkey of his fellow roaming around and grazing in a field, and the owner is nowhere to be found, then you are obligated to return that donkey to its rightful owner. None of this finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Hashavat Aveda requires you to return the donkey. What about a horse? Yes, a horse, of course, is included in that. How do you know it's included in that? Maybe it's a rule that applies only to donkey. No, donkey was an example. It includes all animals. Hold that thought. We'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Asar B'Tevet and Parshat Vayechi. Okay, we're back with Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Vayechi, talking about Asar B'Tevet, the 8th of Tevet, the 9th of Tevet, and everything tied together to the fast day of tomorrow. Unfortunately, some of you will be hearing this after the fast, and it's just something that will be on an academic level rather than on a practical level for tomorrow, but that's the way it goes. I hope you will pick up the thread, even if you had an interruption and a break between the two halves of the show. You're not allowed to plow a field with an ox and a donkey together pulling the plow. What about an ox and a horse? Not allowed. What about a donkey and an ox, or a horse and an ox, or a horse and a rhinoceros, I don't care, pulling a wagon? Forbidden by Torah law. Because our oral law teaches us that when the Torah uses the word donkey, it was using an example, and it meant not specifically a donkey. Same thing for shor, an ox. Same thing for charisha, plowing. All of that are examples. Okay, I got it. Next. When a female donkey is pregnant for her first time, and her first offspring is a male, the owner is not allowed to use that animal to raise it, to keep it, and to sell it, or whatever, until it is redeemed by giving a sheep or its equivalent to a Kohen in exchange for this firstborn donkey. Okay. That means a horse also, right? That means a puppy and a kitten and the first issue of all of my animals. No, it doesn't. It means donkey. When the Torah says donkey in that context, it means specifically donkey. Cow, goat, and sheep have different rules. No other animal except for human being, if you want to include him in that, has any connection to any of this stuff. But a horse is not included. Of course it isn't. Wait a minute. You just told me that a horse is included and a donkey is an example. Yes, in that context, not in this one. Well, how do you know? Bingo. Oral law. The Talmud. Oral law. Torah Sheba'al Peh. Reject the Torah Sheba'al Peh, or ignore the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, and you have distortion after distortion after distortion in the Torah. As I mentioned, I get carried away on that topic, and you ain't heard nothing yet. It's a very large topic, but it's part of the 8th of Tevet, and it became part of Asara B'Tevet, which means not only something to say, woe unto us, this is what happened, but it's much more than that. In fact, everything related to the fast day. There's a crying for the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, but that really can't stand by itself so many years after it happened, unless it's accompanied by, now let's figure out why the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed, why it hasn't yet been rebuilt. What was the problem with the translation into foreign languages, and what do we do about it? What was the event of the 9th? I'll briefly mention that. It's the traditional Yahrzeit, anniversary of the death of Ezra HaSofer, and this opens up a whole other aspect to the whole thing. But let's put it briefly. Ezra and Nehemiah gets into there also, were the ones who brought the Jews back from Babylonian exile to the land of Israel to rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash and hopefully live here happily ever after. It didn't happen like that. First of all, and very significantly, especially for us today, a small fraction of the population in Babylon came back with them, and not the cream of the society. Everybody in the short period of a 70-year exile got complacent, redeveloped a Torah center in Bavel, and didn't think it was significant enough to go to Eretz Yisrael. So therefore, it was doomed not to succeed in the happily ever after category. And even though the Beit HaMikdash was rebuilt, and it was more magnificent structure than the first temple, and there were many miracles that were associated with it, it was saturated with problems and eventually was destroyed to an exile which was an awful lot longer than 70 years, because it's going on 2000 and it's still continuing. So that now, when you think in terms of the return of the Jewish people to the land of Israel in our own time, look at your numbers. We've finally built it up to a point where there are more Jews living in Israel than anywhere else in the world. We're not yet at a point where the majority of the Jews of the world live in Israel. That's coming down the road. But there are so many Jews, and I specify religious Jews, who have the Bavel syndrome and mindset alive and well 2,500 years after the first time around. And it maybe it's understandable in light of the length of the exile, but when you have people saying, we have a Torah center in Borough Park, in Muncie, in Teaneck, New Jersey, in Kew Gardens Hills, in the five towns, and you could add any community that you want, that you're proud of, and there is a lot to be proud of, but if that results in saying, what, me, make Aliyah, I should go live in Eretz Yisrael, look what I have here. How many Daf Yomis do you have available for yourself? Look at all the ones that I have. How many this, how many that? And when you hear somebody get up at a public forum here in Jerusalem and say it is easier to raise a child as an Orthodox Jew in New York than it is in Israel, than that person who said it was the equivalent of tarred and feathered, but that's part of the Galut syndrome. And that's associated with Aser B'Tevet. Ironically, Aser B'Tevet is the beginning of the destruction process, but the event of one day before triggers in our mind of saying, okay, it's way, way past the beginning of the destruction, where hopefully at the tail end of the exile that resulted from all of this destruction, what are we doing about it? And every single Jew who says, I can live a full Jewish life here in, and he mentions a community in the diaspora, is slowing down the process that should be leading towards the Geula Shlema, the complete redemption. This is the agenda for a fast day. A fast day, and it's a short one tomorrow, a fast day should trigger thinking, introspection, and lead to resolution. It could be in the form of, I am fed up with this Tisha B'Av business. Why do we keep mourning the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash? Let's do something and bring about a Beit HaMikdash. Now, that could mean launching a building campaign, but it could mean a lot more things also. Examine the problems that led to the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash and be proactive in repairing that damage, and then you're getting yourself closer to building the Beit HaMikdash. That by itself is a whole other topic as well, and I've spoken about it, and I'll continue to speak about it, but I think for now, enough said. Tomorrow, the 10th of Tevet, from 5:15 in the morning, Jerusalem time, this time varies from place to place in the world, until 5:07, but because it's Friday, we wait until after we make Kiddush. And just as a very small, nice suggestion somebody asked me about, and I think it's a terrific idea, it's a gesture towards people in your home coming to your Friday night meal, whether they live there or guests, and they have been fasting on Aser B'Tevet, is to hold off on the singing of Shalom Aleichem and Eshet Chayil, and the other chit-chat that you have at that slot. Say Kiddush as soon as you get home, and wash for Hamotzi, and then make it a Zmira for this particular Shabbat, sing Shalom Aleichem at the table, and sing Eshet Chayil, and relax after you break your fast, not before, because it impinges on Oneg Shabbat, and it's not Beseder because of that. All right, before we switch on to Parshat Vayechi, which, okay, we'll see when we get there, I would like to play a well-known Shlomo Kalbach song. The words come from the book of Eicha, the book of Lamentations. Shifchi kamayim libech, I pour out my heart. Nochach p'nei Hashem, before God. Now that's tied in to the mourning of the Beit HaMikdash, which makes it very appropriate not just for the 3 weeks, the 9 days, Tisha B'Av, but also for Aser B'Tevet. And the crying goes to other things too. The crying goes to the Holocaust. The crying goes for other tragedies and calamities. And maybe high up on the list, the crying is also for the inability of all of the Jews to see the value of Torah, Torah learning, Torah observance, mitzvah observance, the value of coming to live in Eretz Yisrael, the value of being proactive in leading towards the Geula Shlema. So we have to cry about it, and we have to think about it, and we have to do something about it. Thank you.
Kamayim, Kamayim Liber. Einoichach Penei Hashem. Vashiyechi, Kamayim, Kamayim Liber. Einoichach Penei Hashem.
Book of Bereshit has been filled with problems between brothers. It started way, way back when Cain killed Hevel. The first act of murder, the first act of fratricide, a devastating demonstration of human capacity and maybe human nature, and something which basically contributed to shaping all of history. It didn't stop with Cain and Hevel. Avraham had two sons, Yishmael and Yitzchak, and there were clashes to the point where Yishmael was exiled from the house so that Yitzchak would develop without his influence. And then Yaakov and Esav. You could even go back before that to Noach's three sons, where there was an incident where Shem and Yefet basically came out okay, and Ham was cursed. And back to Yaakov, twins, what could have been better? Yaakov and Esav, diametrically opposed individuals, and the one Esav represents the enemy of Judaism throughout history in one form or another. And Yaakov, of course, the progenitor of Bnei Yisrael, the Jewish people. And the terrible enmity between Yosef's brothers and Yosef, caused in part by Yaakov's behavior, caused by Yosef's behavior, contributed to by the brothers' excessive jealousy, problems. The book of Bereshit ends on a hopeful note. When Yaakov, aged Yaakov, calls his favored son, Yosef, to his deathbed, and Yosef brings with him his two sons that were born in Egypt, Menashe and Ephraim. There is an incident which shocks Yosef when he formally presents, in this week's Torah reading, his sons to his father, grandfather Yaakov, for the blessing. He purposely, in the Torah, goes out of its way to state that he places Menashe on his, Yosef's, left, so it will be on Yaakov's right, and Yaakov's right hand will rest on Menashe's head, the firstborn, and Ephraim is on the right, so that Yaakov's left hand will be on him, and Yaakov, blind Yaakov, crosses his hands and puts his right on Ephraim's head, his left on Menashe, and Yosef panics. Here we go again. And he tries to tell his father and to change his father's position of the hands. Yaakov refuses and says, "Don't worry, this is the way it's supposed to be. And more than that, all generations of Jews will bless their own sons by saying these words, Yisimcha Elokim k'Ephraim v'chimnashe. May God make you like Ephraim and Menashe. Not, may God make you like Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov." Ephraim and Menashe, what's so special about that? The answer that some of the commentaries give is that you have finally, a situation where a younger son was favored over an older son, and the older son was not jealous, and the younger son did not boast about what happened. And that quality, those qualities, in a person who is in a superior position, not to hold it over other people, and a person in an inferior position, not to be jealous and envious, with a murderous gleam in his eye about the other one, that is the best blessing that a father can give his children, specifically in this case, his sons. May God make you like Ephraim and Menashe, that even if you have reason to be jealous, you're not. You're happy for your brother. And even if you have reason to act superiorly, you're not, because he's your brother. That is a wonderful, wonderful blessing that Jewish fathers and mothers give their sons all the time. For girls, Yisimcha Elokim Kesara Rivka Rachel Valea, not a bad bracha either. May God make you like our matriarchs, and then Birchat Kohanim for both boys and girls, and that is a parent and grandparent's blessing to their children and grandchildren. There's a lot more to say. Some of it is negative, so we'll leave it out for the moment and finish on this note with wishes of Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.